Coming to this fifth chapter, 1 Thessalonians, a chapter and a book, rather, dealing with the return of our Lord, we find here, as in all of Paul's epistles, the first part of the epistle is given over to doctrine, and the latter part of the epistle is given over to the practical application of the doctrine. I think one described the relationship between doctrine and practice by these words, which he said, it's mighty poor preaching that doesn't teach, and it's very poor teaching that doesn't preach. There must be a meeting of the two. Now, we come to the 12th verse this evening and hope to conclude that chapter and then on next Sunday evening go into second epistle to the church at Thessalonica. This second epistle deals with the Antichrist, with the great apostasy, with the tribulation, things informed Christians should know. Now this passage, verse 12 through 28 of the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, is divided into several brief portions. Verses 12-13 tell what should be our attitude toward and regard for our spiritual leaders. Verses 14-15 tell of what should be our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then verses 16 through 22 tell of our relationship with God. And from 23 on, we read of summation of the teaching of the book. I'll read verse 12 and 13, which has to do with our regard for and attitude toward the leaders whom God has appointed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the ones that the Lord has set in the church. You do well to turn there and consider this for a moment in the day of so-called charismatic movements, manifestations. We need to know what the Lord has set in His church after the signs and wonders and miracles had ceased. And we read in verse 11 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and He, that is the Lord, gave or appointed some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now those are our Lord's gifts to the church since the cessation of the signs, wonders, and miracles. We read in 1 Corinthians at the time Paul wrote that, whether there be prophecies, they shall cease. Whether there be these knowledge, it shall vanish. Tongue shall be done away. And he concludes that chapter with the very simple statement, now abideth. All of these things are gone. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. Those are the three things that abide in the church at the time of that writing. And the greatest of these is love. When he speaks of that love, he refers to that love which comes from God to man, that love which an individual can possess only after he has become a Christian through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something an unsaved person cannot experience. Now, he put in the church apostles. They've ceased. Though there may come to your door two young men, well-dressed, well-groomed, very of course in their attitude and respect, carrying what they call two Bibles, they may tell you they are apostles from Salt Lake City. Well, they may be apostles from there, but they're not apostles from the Lord. Let's leave it that way. The apostles are gone. Now we read in the second place, he put in the church prophets. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, where there be prophecy, it shall be done away. It's gone. And there are no more prophets in the church. With the closing of the canon of the Scriptures, the Revelation, there was no further need for a prophet. God has given us in this book everything that he wants us to know. We'll be making a few remarks in a few moments about sanctification. Every once in a while I find an individual who has been completely sanctified, perfect. You ask such a one if he's been sanctified, perfect, and 9 out of 10, you ask him if they've read the Bible through. They say, well, not all of it, but most of it. An interesting thing about so many of these cults and off-color brands is their lack of knowledge of the whole Word of God. They know a little of some portion. But sanctification is by the Word, and nobody can be completely sanctified unless they know all of the Word completely. And that's something that's impossible. Now, he put in apostles and prophets, and they're gone. Now the third group he mentioned are evangelists. The Greek term for evangelist is far cry from what is known as an evangelist today. Here the word evangelist means one who goes and preaches the gospel where it's never been preached before. We would call them missionaries. Missionary. One who goes where the gospel has never been preached. That's an evangelist. One who goes and tells the good news of which we spoke this morning. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The evangelist will go into the unevangelized territories with that proclamation. That's the evangelist. After a few had come to know the Lord as their Savior through the ministry of the missionary or the evangelist, then along came the others appointed, pastors and teachers. One who would shepherd, pastor, and would teach the Word of God. Now, that's what the Lord has placed in His church today. We have the evangelist or the missionary. Paul told Timothy on one occasion, you go and do the work of an evangelist. Every once in a while, get out of your pastorate, get out of your pulpit and go out into unevangelized territories and tell the story of salvation by grace to some who have never heard it. You do that. But the evangelists, as we know them today, are something foreign to the word of God. Missionaries are the ones God has appointed. Now that's what God has put in His church. There is the missionary who lays the foundation, and then there is the pastor and the teacher who builds upon it. And those are the ones of which he's speaking here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he said, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you or counsel with you." Now, the admonishing and the correction, other kindred manifestations of interest need to be considered in the light of the first part of that 12th verse. "We beseech you." We beseech you. A far cry from the command of the law. The law commanded, grace begs, pleads, beseeches. I beg you, I beseech you. The law commanded. So there must be an expression, manifestation of love in that particular thing. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. My heart goes out to a church and to a pastor where neither the church nor the pastor have any sense of a call from God. I wonder how a church could tolerate a man for pastor whom they did not feel had been called of God, and I often wonder how a man could stay in a church where he did not feel God had sent him and where God was keeping him. Personally, I believe in a God called ministry, and I think where there are difficulties in church and relationship between pastor and church, 9 times out of 10 it's because when the church became pastorless, they didn't go to the Lord and seek wisdom from Him in the calling of pastor, but they too often go to denominational leaders and to big shots in the ministry and others and ask them who they think would fit here. There's just one thing wrong with that. There's not a man alive that knows what man would fit in a particular situation. And secondly, there's not a man alive who knows what situation this man could cope with or in which he'd fit. Only the Lord knows. And happy's the church. I remember one occasion I was called to a church. The men, the committee of nine, had been meeting for several weeks in prayer, and one evening in prayer they felt that it was time for them to seek the will of the Lord definitely, and they felt they had received that, and so the suggestion was that each one write on a piece of paper secretly, unbeknownst to any of the rest, whom he thought the Lord wanted to pastor that church. And they all did, and all nine of them had my name upon their slips. And as soon as the result was announced, and one of the men said, "I make a motion now that we send a committee to the town where he's pastor and investigate him and see about this." To which one of the men said, "You mean you're going to investigate the man the Lord says he wants here?" Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Now, respect the man as God's man. I'm not over ambitious. I've had one ambition. I still have the same ambition. I hope I never live to see the day when my own immediate family cease to think I'm the greatest preacher there is. Now, I put on my wife and 2 daughters and granddaughters to think. That's what whether it's true or not, I want them to think it. Now, show respect, honor, and love. That's all I've had during my entire ministry, is love and respect from the people where the Lord has placed me, and I praise Him for it. Now, in verses 14 and 15, he speaks of the relationship that should exist between the brothers and sisters and the church. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. That word is a mistranslation. The first church I ever went to pastor, an unsaved, drinking storekeeper, recognizing me one day while in the store as the new preacher of the little country church, called me over back at the counter and he said, "Preacher, you know, in every church, there's at least one that's just a little balmy." And I thought back quickly over churches where I've been members, and I could, yeah, usually. He said, "But this church, all of them are that way." Well, that was my introduction to my first church. Feeble-minded is not the word. Literally, it's weak in the spirit. And they're weak Christians, and they're strong Christians. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, and comfort or strengthen the weak in the spirit, or those who are weak in the faith. The Apostle Paul said on another occasion, "Welcome them that are of weak faith among you." Don't expect everybody to see and to understand and comprehend all of the Scripture that you do. And don't imagine yourself to be able to comprehend all that everybody else does. This one knows some truths with which you're not acquainted. You may know some with which they're not acquainted. Recognize it. No one man knows all of the Word of God. I can go further than that. I do not believe the total knowledge of all mankind from Adam until today can approximate very much of the totality of the Word of God. To know the Word of God would be to know God Himself, and we don't know that. Somehow or other, I feel like we'll spend eternity growing ever and ever and ever in the things of the Lord. So here's one that's not as strong in the faith as you. Deal kindly with them. Be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. It has been said that the pagans render evil for good, and that there are certain group of people that render good for good and evil for evil. But the Christian, shall I say it? The Christian renders good for evil. The pagan renders evil for good. Some among the more intelligent and educated render good for good. Our Lord said, "If you love those that love you, what have you done?" But the Christian renders good for evil. We talk about living in the age of grace, and yet our philosophy too often is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, they can't do that to me. Now, in our relationship to God, he mentioned three things. Number one, rejoice evermore. You may not know it, but that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice evermore. Some people think Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. But in the Greek text, Jesus wept is three words. This verse is just two words, and they're smaller than the other. Rejoice evermore. David said, as he approached the end of his life, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Nothing but goodness and mercy. Amid the most extreme trial and suffering, he could say, it's the goodness and mercy of God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's the occasion of rejoicing. And then when this life shall have run its course, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Rejoice evermore. Too many Christians are like the proverbial individual who, upon being asked of their well-being, said, well, I feel pretty good today, but I can't enjoy it from thinking about how bad I'm going to feel tomorrow. Rejoice evermore. Number two, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean stay on your knees 24 hours a day, nor does it mean prostrate yourself in the dust 24 hours a day. That doesn't mean you are talking audibly to the Lord 24 hours a day, but it does mean that you're in a spirit and attitude of prayer all day long. You're in a frame of mind, you're going down the road and somebody just barely misses you. Instinctively you say, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. But they missed you. You're conscious of his presence with you. And you can always speak to him any moment, realizing that he is present. Continue in the spirit and attitude of prayer all of the time. Never get so involved in other things that you're removed from the Lord, and it takes you a while to enter into the presence of the Lord. Then the third place, in everything give thanks. I don't know just how far that goes, but I got a new insight into it one day while pastor in South Texas, chairman of the board of deacons, called me, and when I answered the phone, I said, hello, and he said, this is Ed Smith, who was the chairman of the board. He said, praise the Lord, I've got appendicitis. I said, well, I'll be over there in a minute. He said, well, there's no use to go up the house. I said, where are you? He said, I'm in the hospital. I said, well, where are you? He said, I'm on the way to surgery now. I had them stop here by the phone in the hall where I could call you. Praise the Lord. And he went on. Some 7 or 8 days later, the doctor told me, he said, preacher, I'm going to give that guy a shot or something. I'm going to make him holler, ouch. I'm going to give him some pain of some kind before he leaves here. I've heard nothing but praise the Lord and thank you, Lord, ever since you came in here. That actually happened. In everything, give thanks. We had rather accuse the Lord of infidelity, unfaithfulness, breaking His promise, not keeping His word. How does a Christian do that? I'll tell you how they do it. When something which they deem an untoward event or circumstance comes their way, they say, "Now, what have I done that this should happen to me?" That is accusing the Lord. The Lord should know better than to deal thus with me. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Perhaps you can back into it with your reasoning, so-called, if there is such a thing. God is love. God loves us. God is all-powerful. Nothing can come our way except God brings it or permits it. So the situation, circumstances in which we find ourselves involved are but an expression of God's love and power for us. And His love for us is such that when the situation demands it, He'll alter it. In everything, give thanks. Paul, in his epistle to the church of Philippi, said, "In nothing be anxious or worried, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall be a garrison to come around you, protect you, and to keep you." In verse 19, he mentions our relationship to the Holy Spirit of God. "Quench not the Spirit." In another epistle, he says, "Grieve not the Spirit." Both the Christian or the Christian can both are either grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit. I think we grieve the Holy Spirit when we do not the things He tells us. I think we can quench the Holy Spirit when we do the things He tells us not to. David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Back in the day, an age, a dispensation when the Holy Spirit just came upon individuals temporarily and then was gone. But with the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell forever every individual who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no such thing as the Holy Spirit being taken away from a Christian, but the Christian can grieve the Holy Spirit and the Christian can quench the Holy Spirit. It's not a permanent quenching, it's temporary, but it can be. "Despise not prophesying." This epistle to the Thessalonians, so far as the majority of scholars are concerned, was very likely the first book of the New Testament which was written. And it was written back in the day when there were prophecies. It was written before the canon of the Scripture was completed. We read in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews how that God did in former days speak in divers manners, sundry ways to the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us as Son. So with the completion of the canon of the Scripture, we have a complete revelation of God to man, no further need for any prophesying. But here, that has not been completed. And don't despise them. Just like we say today, don't despise the prophecies of God's Word. There are those eminent men today standing in prominent pulpits today who contend that study and ministry of prophecy is a waste of time, that nobody can understand prophecy. I announced once in one town where I was pastor that I was going to preach a series of sermons from the book of Revelation. And the next week, the pastor of one of the other churches announced that he was going to preach on fools that preached on Revelation. I was glad he made it plural. He said fools, so I didn't take it personal. Despise not prophesying, or prophecy. We're not to despise prophecy. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That's a full text in itself. What was that? 21 years ago. I was holding a meeting in a Westminster Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. John R. Richardson was pastor. And I met some very fine young couples there who were interested in the Word. And the husband, one of the couple, was football coach, one of the high schools in Atlanta. Wendell Lovelace, I believe. His dad was associated with Moody Bible Institute. At the beginning of the year, they had a big social gathering for all the teachers, and they're serving champagne, other drinks, and they came to him. They asked him which he wanted. He said, "I'll take a Coke." When they brought him a Coke in the cocktail glass, he noticed that it looked like some of the other drinks, and that disturbed him a little bit, so he called for the one who served him and said, "Do you mind changing this for milk?" He said they couldn't mistake milk for something else. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. Well, I thought that was interesting. You know, just one young man in the public school system of Atlanta, Georgia, and the football coach. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the verse toward which we've been moving. We start at 7 or 7:30? Spirit, soul, and body. Notice the verse, the 23rd verse. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely. I want to see your spirit sanctified. I want to see your body sanctified. Or your soul sanctified. And I want to see your body sanctified. It's amazing how many purported Christian ministers stand in the pulpit and teach and preach that man is just a dichotomous being and not trichotomous. That is, man is just twofold, body and soul or spirit, equating spirit and soul. They're the same. That's what Darwin taught. That's what Darwin taught. That man was just an animal. He had a body and a soul. The Bible teaches that animals have souls. Sometimes it's translated soul, sometimes it's just translated life. But all animals that have blood had souls. We read in Leviticus, the soul or the life is in the blood. When an animal dies, the body remains, but something is gone from the body. Not only does man have body and soul, but man has the spirit. One thing that always interests me, every time you read in the Word of God, or you read God's order, God speaks about spirit, soul, and body. Man talks about body, soul, and spirit. But God puts spirit first, soul next. Now, few people have heard about Christians losing their souls. Possibly the best way to get before us in this spirit, soul, and body is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can go back further than that. We can go back to the day when God created a being that was spirit, soul, and body. And in the first chapter of Genesis, God, the word is Elohim, which is plural. And plural in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek is three or more. Both the Hebrew and the Greek have singular, which is one, dual, which is two, and then plural, which is three or more. And Elohim is plural, and it's three or more. And we know from the rest of the Bible that Elohim is three and no more. Elohim. And Elohim said, let us, make man in the likeness of our image. So God created a man in the likeness of his image and gave him spirit, soul, and body. I lose a few customers when I mention God having a body. They want to talk about God's right hand. They want to talk about God's eyes. They want to talk about his mouth. They want to talk about his ears. They want to talk about his feet. They want to talk about him seated upon his throne. But they will not predicate to him a body. They quote from John and say, Scripture says, God is a spirit. Well, that's not what it says. It says God is spirit, not a spirit. God is spirit. And God being spirit does not preclude his having a body. Now, God created man in the likeness of his own image. And if you'll study the word image, You'll find the word image has three dimensions: height, width, and depth. You'll read in Philippians about the Lord Jesus Christ being in the form of God, and form also is three-dimensional. Every form has height, depth, and breadth. In Hebrews, the first chapter, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is of the same substance as God the Father. And substance itself is that which can be seen, felt, and handled. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth, He took upon Himself the likeness of His creature. He took upon Himself the likeness of His creature, the likeness of man. And in the 14th chapter of John, when they would have the Lord, as Philip said, "Show us the Father." And the Lord replied, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Look at me. Look at me here. In flesh, blood, and bones, look at me. And you see exactly how the Father looks." Then we read in the Epistle of John, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised in His body of flesh and bones. We too shall live forever in our bodies of flesh and bones. Now, to get that before you, that you might understand spirit, soul, and body, let's look at the crucifixion. When our Lord yielded Himself to death, He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And His spirit went to be with God the Father. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus obtained permission to take the body of flesh and bones down from the cross and bury it in the mausoleum in Joseph's garden. And His soul went down into Sheol, as David had prophesied, as Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, "Thou wilt not suffer my soul to remain in Sheol." So, with the death of Christ, His spirit went to heaven, His body into the mausoleum, and His soul into Sheol. There we see the tripart nature of the Lord, and we have a tripart nature. Now, Paul said, "I'm praying that your spirit and your soul and your body will be completely sanctified." Now, my spirit was saved years ago, when at the age of 8, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. But my body was not saved then, and is not saved now. My body is still unredeemed. My body will not be redeemed until the time of adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body when the Lord returns and calls my body from the grave, if I've died, or when I'm caught up alive, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Then my body will be redeemed, but until then, I've got a saved spirit in an unredeemed body, and that's what causes all the trouble. I've grown old enough, and have had sufficient experience that oft times I cry out in the night with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is a body of death. As the song says, the shingles are going from the roof of this old house, the window panes are dim, the stoop is broken down, the foundation. This old body is not redeemed. And many have erred grievously in thinking that when they were saved, their body was redeemed too and became sinlessly perfect. Here's the only fly in the ointment there. If a body, human body, becomes sinlessly perfect, it never dies. I have officiated at a few funerals and attended several other funerals of people who had become sinlessly perfect. They died just like every other sinner saved by grace. And their body gave forth the same odors as an unsaved body. Our bodies will not be redeemed until the Lord returns. Now my soul, my soul isn't saved yet. I would judge that us preachers and evangelists are guilty of trouble there because of failure to distinguish between soul and spirit. Give your soul to the Lord. There's so many souls were saved, so forth and so on. According to the Word of God, according to the dictionary, according to the use of language, lexicons, soul means the natural life. Soul is the natural life. The soul is in the blood. We read in Isaiah 53 that the Lord poured out His soul unto death. And we read in other passages that He poured out His blood. He poured out His soul, His blood. We read in the 6th chapter of the Revelation of the souls of those who had been martyred underneath the altars. A figure from the Old Testament where the brazen altar had a big kettle underneath the brazen altar to catch the blood of the sacrificial victims that were slain on the altar. And the martyrs who died for in the cause of and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ are described, the souls beneath the altar where the blood had been caught. The souls crying out. The Lord even said to Cain that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground to him. The soul of Abel crying out. The soul in the blood. The soul is the natural life. The natural life. Now, that's what's going to be judged when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. The life that we've lived since we were saved. Our life, that's our soul. Our souls are in the process of being saved. We read in 1 Corinthians that it's possible for a person to be saved and not have a single good work to their credit. I would judge that those will be individuals, spirit and body saved, but their souls have been lost, and no rewards, no honors, and no glory. Look at this verse, 23rd verse. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. I pray God, now he's speaking to Christians here, and he's speaking to Christians of a church that's called the Model Church. He's speaking to the greatest group of Christians on the earth at this particular time. I pray God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God that your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've just introduced you to a study that can occupy your time until the Lord comes. I read the remainder of this chapter and then I close. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.